Okay, so now we've established our three times of prayer so far. And here's the text for the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, 11, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 to 41. I have these on your sheet. So now we've established our three times of prayer. And now we'll go into exile in Babylon and spend some time in Babylon, and then we'll come back with the Ezra and Nehemiah and the men of the great assembly. You remember, this is where the Mishnah started, if you remember back to our Mishnah class, with the men of the great assembly. This is also where a formal, standardized liturgy begins. You didn't have people saying the Shemoneh Esrei in the days of King David. That wasn't the case. The Psalms were the liturgy. However, with the men of the great assembly, we had a much more formal approach to how we're going to do the sacrificial services in the temple and in fact, the origin of a new concept called the synagogue was born under the men of the great assembly. And the men of the great assembly said, here are 18 essential things that we want to mention before Hashem, that we want to mention to God or petition God for every time we offer the continual burnt offering. 18 blessings. These are called the 18 blessings. It starts with, blessed are you, Lord our God, God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, great, mighty, and awesome God. Right, and then you work your way through. We're not going to learn all 18. You know all 18, but these are the 18 blessings. It wasn't they didn't have a formal text, but they had 18 topics. How's that? They were 18 topics, 18 things to mention in prayer before God. Why 18? Why the number 18? I don't know, but 18 is important in Judaism. It's the numeric equivalent of chai, which is life. So maybe it has something to do with that. I don't know. So 18 topics. And then whoever the prayer leader is in the temple that day, could he improvises on them maybe a little bit. He can improvise, but make sure you hit these 18 points. And so this would be in the charge of the priests and the Levitical choir. But at one point, and I'll tell you exactly what point, point number 18 comes as a response to something that happens every day in the temple at the time of the sacrifices, the burning of the incense, and that is the priestly benediction, which is a commandment, where Hashem says to the priest, he says, this is how you shall bless my children. You'll put my name on them, and make the sign of the priesthood. Put my name on them and say these words. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord illuminate his countenance for you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his countenance to you and establish for you shalom. And so the 18 incorporated that mitzvah of the priests. It was connected. In fact, the 18 is a prayer where you say, Father, do this for us, 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 do this, and thank you, and so forth. And then the priests speak. God, like they're like God responds. God responds to your prayer. He says, may God bless you. And you're just like, oh, may God hear my prayer. And then the 18th blessing responds to the priestly benediction. Place peace upon us and upon all Israel, and so forth. Okay. That goes with the sacrifices. That's and then these prayers are sitting in the temple. And as the synagogues are forming, the synagogue prayer leaders also are using the temple liturgy in their prayer services at the times of prayer. Naturally. Makes total sense. In fact, the synagogues send men to the temple to stand in the temple courts at the times of sacrifice and say the 18 blessings with the priests. These guys who stand are called standers. That's what they're called. And their prayer, the 18 benedictions, Shemoneh Esrei, it means 18, the 18 benedictions is also called Amidah, which means standing, because you stood for this prayer in the temple courts. And the men who stood there were called the standers. Right. Okay, so this is all back in the days of the temple. So if I brought you into now, if I brought you into the days of the master, we see Yeshua always in the temple. He's always in the temple courts. This is what's going on in the temple courts while he is there. Or if we look at the apostles who are always in the temple courts, it says every day continually in the temple worshiping and praising God over and over and over. We encounter this phrase in the end of the book of Luke and through the book of Acts. Well, this is what they were doing in the temple courts, prayers at the times of prayer. So, for example, if you read Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it tells you that they were committed, this is before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they were committed to the prayers and petition. Now, it doesn't say the prayers in your Bible because the translators have edited out the definite article, but in the Greek it says the prayer. Yeah. In fact, it doesn't say the prayers, it says the prayer. Yeah. And the Amidah is called the prayer. Same in Acts 2:42, where it says that they were devoted to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the teaching of the apostles and the prayers. Now, once again, the definite article is only there in the Greek, but the prayers means not just any prayers. It means the prayers. Okay, so we also see in, for example, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John show up at the temple. It says Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. Right, so they're going up. Why are they going up at the time of prayer? Well, one would assume. Right, and so... likewise, in the story of Cornelius, when is he praying? He's praying at the times of prayer. And Hashem says, your prayers have ascended as an offering, as a sacrifice before me. Or the angel says so. So it's this connection between the prayers and the temple service. And you know, the believers, they didn't have an issue with this. They weren't like, hey, you know, enough with all that rote repetition of, you know, you should just pray from your heart. You know, they knew about praying from their heart. They did it all the time. I mean, but that's not the prayers. That's not, you can't have a community liturgical worship form where everybody is simultaneously praying spontaneously from their heart. Well, I guess you can. But let's not go there. Anyway, so that was the situation in the days of the apostles, in the days of the apostles. They were part of this. This was how they worshiped God. They never built a church. They went to the temple. You know, they all sold everything they had and moved in together to live in Jerusalem so they could participate in the daily services in the temple. They were temple bums. And this is what they did. And then, of course, comes the destruction of the temple. The destruction of the temple. After the destruction of the temple, Judaism is devastated. Remember, and so remember that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai escaped in the coffin and established the sages at Yavne. Remember that story? And that's where the Mishnah started to, or was preserved through there. Remember, we learned about that. And that's how the oral tradition was preserved. Well, at Yavne, Gamaliel II, this is Paul's teacher's grandson, Gamaliel II, Gamaliel ben Shimon, he takes over the academy, he takes over the Sanhedrin at Yavne, and he wants to, he's firming up Judaism on several fronts. In the absence of Jerusalem, Judaism no longer has a geographic or theological center anymore. So he's going to present the Torah as the theological center, especially the oral tradition, you know, the interpretation of the Torah. And he's going to try to present Yavne as the geographic center. It never really catches on. People never start making pilgrimage to Yavne. That just didn't really go. But then he also proposes, and not just him, but the sages of his generation propose an answer to the question of, okay, now what do we do without the sacrifices? They say, well, we don't have the sacrifices anymore, but we still have the prayers that were said along with the sacrifices. Right? So, using this text from Hosea as their proof text, they built this whole concept of prayer replacing sacrifice. Here's the text where Hosea says, take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of lips. The Hebrew is funky here. It's a little messed up. And it can be read to say that we may present the bulls of our lips. So bulls of our lips suggest sacrifices. All right. So the sages looked at that text and they said, well, this implies that if you can't make a sacrifice, you can at least bring the prayers and it'll be regarded as if you did make a sacrifice. The bulls of our lips. All right. Now, notice how the apostles interpreted the same text. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Same interpretation. The same exact interpretation on the same passage. And it says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. All right, so I just think that's fascinating. The apostles came up with that solution like a generation before Yavne, the generation before the destruction. Well, not it. I shouldn't say that. A decade before Yavne, a decade before the destruction of the temple. Okay, so here we are at Yavne. Let's pretend I'm Rabbi Gamliel Ben Shimon. I'm gonna probably excommunicate you all before the end of the session, but because that's what I do. I excommunicate people. That's because I'm trying to define Judaism. And as I try to define Judaism, I have to make sure that my standards are very clear, and if you don't agree with me, you're out of here. So that's Rabbi Gamliel Ben Shimon until the sages finally got sick of it and they excommunicated him. But anyway, so we're early on in that process, and I have three, how many innovations did I say? One, two, three, four. Four innovations I want to make regarding prayer. Number one, we're going to offer prayers in place of the sacrifices, okay? Now, what does that mean? I mean, because the prayers accompany the sacrifices. So, what does it mean? Well, here's what it means. Just as the sacrifices were obligatory, the prayers are now obligatory. Okay? So that's innovation number one. You have to pray at the times of prayer. And you have to pray the prayers. Not some prayers or prayers, but the prayers at the times of prayer, even if you're not in the temple, which is weird, or not in a synagogue, which is also weird, and hadn't been done before. Second innovation, we're going to standardize the text. Everybody has their own versions of these prayers. They're all over the place. So we're going to standardize the text of the prayers. Okay. Third innovation, we're going to start praying the Amidah, the 18 benedictions, at the evening time prayers, along with the evening Shema. Why? Because I'm Rabbi Gamliel. And I say so, that's why. I don't care what you think. Fourth innovation. Well, we'll get to the fourth in a moment. Okay, so these first three things are really troubling to the sages. Rabbi Eliezer Ben Hyrcanus is like, you can't make people pray these prayers. They won't, you know, they'll just become rote. They'll just be saying them over and over, and they won't be able to pay attention. Okay, that was his objection. He liked to keep his prayers short. Rabbi Yehoshua, his colleague, says, you can't pray the Shemoneh Esrei at Mariv. That makes no sense. So the Shemoneh Esrei is supposed to go with the Korban Tamid, the Olah, the burnt offering sacrifice, the continual burnt offering sacrifice. You don't make a burnt offering sacrifice in the middle of the night. I mean, it's morning and afternoon. You can't make us pray Shemoneh Esrei in the evening. So this is a big, well, Rabbi Yehoshua got excommunicated over this. No, he didn't. He almost did. Instead, what happened was Rabbi Gamliel made him stand through the whole session, through the whole study session. And he's a very old man. He's a very old man. Until all his colleagues finally, this is why they excommunicated him, because of what he did to old Rabbi Yehoshua. But anyway, a compromise was eventually reached in Yavne regarding these issues. And here is the compromise. The compromise was, we'll say it at night silently. So you ever notice there's no cantor's repetition of the Amidah at Mariv. It's never said out loud. You say the Amidah out loud if you have a minyan, if you're with a congregation, in the morning and in the afternoon, but not at night. At night, it's just quiet, because it doesn't belong there. That's why. All right. Anyway, standardizing the text. To standardize the text, who should we get? What I'm thinking, because here we are, we've got all sorts of different traditions. We need someone who was deep in the temple, who knew those temple liturgies back and forth, knew the temple liturgies for the different festivals and everything, who was in the temple continually day by day. And it turns out that there's this guy that no one's ever heard of named Shimon HaPekuli, that they brought in this old man, an old man named Shimon HaPekuli, which means Simon the cotton grower, maybe. That's a guess by Rashi. They bring him in, and it says in the Talmud, Shimon HaPekuli arranged the 18 benedictions in order before Rabban Gamliel in Yavne. So in other words, he set the established text. He said, well, there's this tradition, and there's this tradition, and we do it this. Sometimes, and when so-and-so was leading, he would do it this way. But he, this old man, establishes the text there in Yavne. So, and says, this is how we should do it. So the question is, who is Shimon HaPekuli? And I'm making a big deal out of his name, because some scholars believe this is Shimon HaKlofi, which is Simon Clopas, who is a cousin of the master and was the bishop of the Jerusalem assembly after James. It makes sense. Who would know the temple liturgies better than the believers? And he's an old man. He's at this time he's about 100. He's be about 100 years old or so, around this period of time. And it explains several curiosities in the Amidah, at least, not to mention other texts. It explains the overt messianic material that so blatantly points to Yeshua. Like when we say the prayer for the coming of Messiah, and we say Yeshua's name three times in that prayer. You know, what's up with this? Karen Yeshua, the horn of Yeshua. The horn of Yeshua, who causes the horn of Yeshua to blossom forth. Okay. Or when we're praying for the resurrection, the blessing for the resurrection, and it says, and who causes Yeshua to blossom forth. Once again, it's like your Yeshua to blossom forth. So anyway, there's lots of reasons to suspect that the believers had their fingers in the liturgy. And this might be the smoking gun. So why is he called Pekuli if his name is Clophi? It's... The scholars I read on this suggested it's an intentional attempt to hide by just inverting the letters. Look, this is how you spell Pekuli. Pei, Kof, Vav, Lamed, Yod. Here's how you spell Clophi. Kof, Lamed, Vav, Pei, Yod. Same letters. Just scrambled. I think that's pretty great. Oh, and then we have from, there's other traditions about Simon, son of Clopas, that he, you know, Judaism says in other places, in other Jewish sources, that Simon, son of Clopas, wrote parts of the liturgy. For example, the blessing Ahava Rabbah before the Shema, with great love you have loved us, is attributed to him. There's and several pieces like this. All right. So, if that's the case, I mean, that's fabulous. I think that's fabulous. You know, for me, that's one of the things that always frustrated me about Messianic synagogues is when they would feel like they had this great need to make the liturgy more Messianic by, you know, like really pumping it up, you know, like, I don't know, I was just, you know, just making it really explicit, really, really explicit. We're praying to you, Jesus, you know, that sort of thing. You know, which we find in a lot of Messianic synagogues. Blessed are you, Jesus, who are, you know, that sort of thing. Or just like bringing in a lot of New Testament texts and just slamming in a lot of New Testament texts, or changing the Amidah, for example, like where it says, who brings a redeemer, who has brought a redeemer, you know, this sort of thing. I never found that necessary. To me, the exciting thing about praying Jewish liturgy was just finding Yeshua all over in Jewish liturgy. It was finding, like, it's already so drippingly messianic that to add is actually to take away. You know, when you add to it, then it's almost like, well, now I'm artificially manipulating it. All right. Anyway. All of this brings the next innovation into sharp focus, which is it makes it very interesting. And that is that if we kept reading in that text, it says, immediately after Shimon HaPakuli arranged the 18 benedictions, then Rav Gamliel turned to the Sanhedrin, and he said, is there anyone here who knows how to compose a benediction? And a sage named Shmuel HaKatan said, I know how to compose a benediction. And what this means is he knew how to write a liturgical piece. He knew how to write the poetry and to do it in such a way that is consistent with. And so he says, I need you to write a benediction against the heretics. And so this is the introduction of the Birkat Hamanim, the blessing of the heretics. And it's not a blessing, of course, it's a curse. And okay, so I should tell you, heads up, that a lot of modern scholars dispute this, that it was introduced at this point. I don't dispute it. It's in the Gemara. It says it very clearly in the Gemara. I don't see any reason to dispute it. It fits with the history perfectly. And it's supported by the statements of the church fathers from around the same period of time. I don't see any reason to argue with it. So, this blessing against the heretics was meant to cut off everybody he didn't like. Here's how it worked. He had already made the liturgy mandatory. It was already being prayed in synagogues. He's made it so it has to be prayed in synagogues, right? And now he says, and if anyone doesn't say this blessing, specifically a prayer leader, a cantor, if any cantor doesn't say this blessing, he's to be put out. So, if you're a cantor and a believer, you would have to pray this blessing on yourself, which is a curse. Or if you're a Sadducee, by the same token, you'd have to pray this curse on yourself. Or any number of sects that were included. So, here's the text as we know it from the Cairo Geniza. This is a much older version than is currently in our Siddur. For the apostates, let there be no hope, and let the arrogant government, that's Rome, be speedily uprooted in our days. Let the Nazarenes, this is us, and the sectarians, that's Sadducees and so forth, be destroyed in a moment, and let them be blotted out of the book of life and not inscribed together with the righteous. Blessed are you, Hashem, who humbles the arrogant. All right, so it was something along those lines. That's a later version. In fact, that one sounds to me like that one was is after Rome has already had Constantine, perhaps. But it was something along these lines anyway. And it's gone through several revisions.